good to worship with you today in the room, and I want to say to any of you that are guests here today that it's great to have you in the room, and really impressive if you're a guest today at this 8:30 hour. Very, very well done. And we are in a time right now of sharing stories from the Gospel of Luke. There are places where you have good news of Jesus Christ, and in most cases, people walk away with a great story. And we're saying that it's not just something that happens in the Bible, but it's something that has happened among us and around us. And these stories are right here in this room. And I want this morning to introduce to you another story, as we've heard over the last few weeks, different people telling how God has worked in their life. And this morning, Chris Morgan is going to come, and I've asked him to share with us how God has worked in his life and coming to know him. And Chris, thank you for being here, and look forward to hearing you share this morning.
Thank you, Carlos. It's an honor to be up here and address y'all. Well, the short version of my testimony is that I accepted Jesus in Zig Ziglar Sunday School class at First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, on Mother's Day in 1990. But as the late Paul Harvey would say, and now the rest of the story. 5 years earlier, I had a good friend in college who challenged me in my faith. She asked me several questions. How do you know you are a Christian? What must you do to get into heaven? If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I didn't have good answers to those questions. In fact, those questions made me somewhat uncomfortable. You see, I'd grown up in church. Some of my earliest memories were attending church, sitting in the pew, being rather bored listening to a pastor talk about things that were uninteresting to an elementary aged child. As a teen, I attended the Disciples of Christ denomination, was involved in the youth group, even completed the confirmation class and was baptized, and by immersion, no less, right? I had heard it called being a cradle Christian. I was a Christian because my parents had been, so of course, I was a Christian too. Yet my life didn't reflect that of a Christ follower. I used rough language and was led by the selfish desires of a young man. Why would I get into heaven? Well, because I was a good person, of course. Tried to behave well, had not killed anyone, didn't steal too much, right? Then my friend told me that the standard was perfection, that I couldn't earn my entrance into heaven by doing good things, that my behavior had little to do with my admittance into heaven. The only thing that would allow me entrance into heaven was Jesus and my relationship with him. Those words startled me. I had not heard that before and wasn't ready to accept that Jesus was the only way. Even though I knew about Jesus, I didn't understand Jesus. I also thought I needed to do something to earn salvation. So my analytical mind had to test this. What does God say about this? I didn't read the Bible much, largely because my translation was difficult to comprehend. But I did attend church occasionally, and a funny thing began to happen with each sermon that I listened to. Regardless if it was Methodist, Presbyterian, or Baptist, I heard the same message. There is nothing I can do to earn my entrance to heaven. Jesus has paid my entrance fee, and the only thing I needed to do was to invite him into my heart. Why had I not heard this earlier in my life? Why had I not been told? Why had my ears not heard? A couple of years passed, and I was in my last semester of my undergraduate degree at Texas A&M University, and that same friend who challenged me earlier about my faith phoned saying she'd be in town and asked if I wanted to attend a vandalism conference with her. Or at least that's what I heard her say. She was employed in social work, so it seemed logical to me at the time, and I thought, why not? You know, we got along well, we always had good conversation, so I agreed to meet her at Rutter Auditorium on campus. What I thought was going to be a meeting of social workers learning about vandalism was actually an evangelism conference. Yes, you laugh, it wasn't so fun at the time. A campus outreach where speakers came to share the gospel and testimonies, and Testimonies were given as students shared what Jesus had done in their lives. Needless to say, I was very uncomfortable, especially when the speaker invited people in the audience to give testimonies about what Jesus had done in their lives. And students just started standing up in different parts of the auditorium sharing about how Jesus was leading them. And then came the altar call, where Brother Billy Hobbs asked for people to come forward, and many students just began walking down towards the stage. At that point, my level of discomfort went from about an 8 to well over a 10. The Holy Spirit was pulling at my heart, so hard it felt as if my heart was about to burst out of my chest. And I don't mean that just flippantly. It felt like my chest was about to explode. It was a fight against my selfish nature, against the enemy who was on the throne of my heart, and a fight with Jesus, who wanted me for his own, to be in his protective flock. Yet, I resisted. Billy called again from the stage, "The Lord is telling me there's another soul in here that needs to be saved." And as he said those words, I gripped those wooden armrests in that stadium seat even harder, fearful that I would literally levitate out of that chair if I released my grip in the slightest bit. And I wish I could say that I stepped forward that evening to receive Jesus at that time. But I'm ashamed to admit that I fought the Spirit with all my might, gritting my teeth, hanging onto those armrests, and I didn't follow that Jesus that evening. Why? Because I thought I could not live a life that would be required of a Christian at that point. I wasn't willing to change my behaviors. I wasn't willing to change my lifestyle. All during the altar call, that friend who invited me there was sitting right next to me, head bowed, eyes closed, praying her heart out. If you don't think your prayers matter, think again. Her prayers and the Holy Spirit were the things causing my discomfort, causing the Spirit to tear at my heart. So it was at that vandalism conference where I learned that Jesus was real. And I knew that at some point, I had to make the decision to either follow Jesus or reject Jesus. So in my selfish timing, 2 years later, on Mother's Day 1990, I prayerfully asked Jesus into my heart with all heads bowed, all eyes closed. In that Sunday school class, I prayed and then raised my hand to indicate that I had accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Yet I often wonder how my life would have been different if I had yielded to the Spirit in that auditorium in 1988. How much of God's work did I miss out on? How much more would I have seen God work in my life and the lives of others? How might God have used me to advance his kingdom? I'll never know. And in some ways, I feel that I disappointed our Heavenly Father in that auditorium. But he's a good, good Father, a forgiving Father. And he allowed this stubborn man to enter his flock. Thank you.
I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And before this morning is out, you'll have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In fact, you could do that right now. It doesn't require heads bowed and eyes closed and a lifted hand. It requires a reception from your heart, a receiving of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And I would say to you right now, just why not right now? Why wait 10 minutes? Why wait 20 minutes? Why wait a week? It was just right now, as Chris has just shared, just call out to Jesus to save you, to forgive you, and he'll come in. He'll be your Lord and Savior today. And well, these next 30 minutes would be a lot more peaceful if you would just right now call out to Jesus to save you. I want to speak to you this morning from Luke chapter 17 about good news that becomes a great story. And I wonder if the good news of Jesus Christ has become a great story in your life. you can hear the good news. You can even have a good story in your life. But I am making a distinction over these weeks about really what's a good story and what's a great story. And I want to give you this morning kind of four ways that you can have a great story, kind of four pieces of a great story. And I don't think that three pieces are enough. I think what I'll share with you today from this passage is really the whole story of what is required for you to have a great story, and not just a good encounter with Jesus, or not just a good life, but a life that is right with the God that has made you. We have a logo here, kind of a symbol that's a brand in the life of our church. I want you to look at this with me today. We don't talk about it a lot, but you'll see an image of the W that we have, and you'll see an image of the slash that is through that. If we could have that on the screen right here this morning, I want you to look at that, and you see, of course, the name of our church, but there's a white W there. And then in that white W is a gold slash that runs through it. And I don't know, maybe you're at a point, you've been around here long enough to where you've figured out what that gold slash is. Maybe you've been here a long, long time wondering what that gold slash is. And I want to tell you, today's your day, all right? And I hope you'd walk away understanding a little bit about this symbol. Of course, the W is really easy, isn't it? Stands for Watkinsville. And it basically represents our world, our church, the community that we live in, the church that our name goes by. And it's not just a name, but it's where we are. It's where we live. People go to the whole world from this place called Watkinsville. Well, this gold slash that runs through that W has a very specific purpose in mind. It's related to two verses of Scripture. It's related to John 3:19 and to John 8:12. John 3:19 and John 8:12 both speak of the light of Jesus, L-I-G-H-T. And the gold color of that slash is to represent the light of Jesus. In John 3:19, it says that light has come into darkness. In John 8:12, it says that those who follow Jesus will no longer walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. They will have the light of life. If you follow Jesus, you will have the light of life. And what this represents in that W is that our lives, our world, our community, our church, our lives have been interrupted, if you will. They have been intersected, if you will, with the light of Jesus Christ. The light has come into our world. We're just living. We're out here just being a W. And the light of Jesus has come into our world. It has crossed our path. And because of that, we will never be the same again. We'll never be the same again. And so when you look at that, I hope this morning you think about how the light of Jesus has intersected this world. And I want you to think more personally. If you're a middle schooler in this room today, I want to ask you, has the light of Jesus come into your world? Has the light of Jesus, has the life of Jesus come into your heart? Has your world been changed forever as a dad or a mom? As a single adult in this room, as a senior adult in this room, would you say that brand kind of could go right on my heart? That's what's happened in my life. I've been changed forever. I'll never be the same again because the light of life has come to me. In Luke chapter 17, this is the story of these guys' world. There's 10 guys, and they're living in a village that we do not know the name of. We know kind of a general location. These guys are in a place where Jesus is traveling, and it's very interesting. It says that Jesus was traveling between Galilee and Samaria. Do you know how difficult that is? To travel between Galilee and Samaria? It's difficult because Galilee and Samaria border each other. But the description is that there is this place between Galilee and Samaria where Jesus is traveling, and he has an encounter with 10 men who have a disease that is classified under this description of leprosy. And leprosy in the New Testament, leprosy in the Old Testament, was a term that was used to describe a lot of different kinds of skin diseases. And by looking at the skin of a person, you would be able to see visibly there is something really bad, oftentimes ugly, uncomfortable, hard to look at, contagious. There is a skin issue that's going on in that person's life. And these 10 guys were all together, and they see Jesus. And the story is really descriptive. Let's look at it together. Luke 17, verse 11, says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This passage of scripture that I just read is filled with good news. It's filled with 10 guys that literally saw the good news. But there's one guy in this story who experienced that good news becoming a great story. You can have a great story, and that's good news. You can have a great story. And we just heard a great story from Chris, not because it was so humorous, when you think about him going to a vandalism conference. It's a great story because there was a day where Chris became whole. He became well. He became changed by the good news of Jesus. And I want to say to you from this passage this morning, you can have a great story, number one, if you acknowledge you have something in common with all humanity. You can have a great story if you acknowledge you have something in common with all humanity. We sit in this room today, and I can see from my perspective that there are a lot of different people in this room. A lot of different colors being worn, a lot of different styles, a lot of different ages, a lot of different backgrounds. We are a people that are a composite brought together from all over the world. Places from around the globe represented in the lives of people will gather in this place today. But there is, for all of us, regardless of where we were born or what we were born into, that is common for every one of us. G. Campbell Morgan said many decades ago that each of us share a common humanity. What is it that is common in our humanity? Well, these 10 that we read about in this scripture, it says he was met by 10 lepers. There were no doubt that there were a lot of differences among these 10 lepers. There had to be different sizes, different skin tones, different, maybe some with straight hair, some with curly hair. The biggest difference among them was the fact of their place of birth, their race. Did you pick that up? When you look at these 10 lepers were together, but he says in verse 16 that one of them at least was a Samaritan. And then later Jesus says in verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And this region would have had a mix of Jews. And here we see that there was also a Samaritan. The instruction that Jesus gave to them to go and show yourselves to the priest would have been an indicator of what their religious law was, what their religious worship was. But we know also that there was a great divide between those who considered themselves Judean and those who would consider themselves Samaritan. Major difference. Well, what was it that allowed them all to be together? You've heard the statement before, misery loves company. Well, that's what had brought them together. Foreigners and those who would not be foreigners, Samaritans and Judeans, they were together because they had this outward commonality of this disease of leprosy. They were the same at the same time that they were different. Well, this is a picture of you and me. This is a picture of our humanity. We're different. We have different nationalities. Some of us in this room have different languages. Some of us speak English, but we speak different English than others. There is a commonness among us, and it is not the outward disease of leprosy. It is the inward disease of sin. That is what you and I share in common with every person of this world. That is what you share in common with your parents. That is what you share in common with your classmates. That's what you share in common with your neighbors. That's what you share in common with people who live in different countries and speak different languages. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that word all is a distinct Greek word that is not wasted. It is there to give that theological truth that all have sinned. And so many times when I've shared the gospel over the years, I've followed that statement, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I've looked at people over and over again and said, even Billy Graham. a worldwide known name with an amazing reputation. And the story of Scripture, the story of our humanity is that all have sinned. In Isaiah 53:6, the Old Testament says much the same. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. And the first chapter of a great story is that we must acknowledge that we have this commonness in our humanity, that we understand, we acknowledge that God's word is true about us, that we've sinned. I sat with a man in East Tennessee more than 30 years ago, and I asked him in the den of his home, I said, has there ever been a time when you've sinned? And he looked at me and he said, no. Now the sadness of this was that he was convinced that that was the truth. We must acknowledge that we have this sin in our life, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, you can have a great story if you look to Jesus for mercy. There's no reason to look for Jesus for mercy if we haven't first recognized that we've sinned. But in this passage, we see that as these 10 lepers encountered Jesus, they called out to him, Jesus, Master, and here was their request, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Basically, to say have mercy on us was don't give us what we deserve. In other words, we're lepers. We have a skin disease. We're supposed to be quarantined and separated from people. But Jesus, don't give us what we deserve. Don't walk past us. Don't leave us like we are. And for us to have a great story in our life when we recognize that inwardly we have sin, that inwardly we have a disease that separates us from God, we look to Jesus for mercy. We say to Jesus, don't give me what I deserve. If I've fallen short of your glory, if I have offended you, God, if I have not measured up, if I've missed the mark, have mercy on me. Don't let judgment come to me because of my sin. And mercy is a holding back of what we deserve. And when we cry out to Jesus, we're asking Jesus to hold back the judgment we receive, the payment that we owe for our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Your wage, your payment for being a sinner, my wage for being a sinner is death, to be separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell. And today, you and I, as sinners, need the mercy of God that he would hold back a place called hell of eternal judgment. We need that mercy. And to have a great story, we look to Jesus for mercy. Mercy is a holding back of what we deserve. Grace is a pouring out of what we don't deserve. For the wages of sin is death. If he holds that back, that's mercy. The gift of God is eternal life. That's grace. If he gives that to us, we deserve judgment because of our sin. We don't deserve eternal life because of our sin. But we can have it because of his goodness. We look in a lot of places over the years of a life for help. We look to ourselves. We find ourselves saying, surely I can get this right next time. We say, I know I messed up as a teenager, but as a young adult, I'm still alive. I can do better. We get into middle age and we say, I know in my college years I lived this life, but now I'm an adult and I'll be more mature and surely I can get it right now. And we get to the age of a senior adult and we say, well, I blew those years and I wasted those years. Now as a senior adult, I know so much and now I'll get it right now. And we look to self. or we look to others. Other things that people have written, other things that people have said, and we say, maybe if I listen to them, if I read their book, if I follow along the way they have lived, then if I just pattern my life after them, I'll get it right. We look to science, we look to philosophy, we try to find a way of thinking or a way of living. The only way we can have a great story is to look to a person and a place, and that's to look today to Jesus Christ, the person who died at a place on a cross at Calvary. You can have a great story if you look to Jesus for mercy. Have you? Have you? What is the answer in your heart this morning? Number three, you can have a great story if there is an obedience of faith demonstrated by our actions. An obedience of faith. What is that? Listen, in Romans chapter 1, it speaks of this idea of obedience of faith. Listen to what he says. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What an introduction. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace, and Paul speaks of himself, an apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus who died and rose again, that to believe in him, that there is what you have, he calls an obedience of faith. You believe and it leads to you obeying. It's an obedience of faith. And that's what we see here, that these guys demonstrated some faith. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, let me just stop right there. As they went, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. Go show yourselves to the priest. That was his answer. Why is that significant? Leviticus 13. Don't read it now. Read it after lunch today, all right? Don't read it before lunch. Read it after lunch. Leviticus 13 is an entire chapter that gives a detailed description of all kinds of outward representation of leprosy. Describes the skin, describes what's happening with the sores on your body. It is gross, all right? But the issue that's going on in Leviticus 13 is that all of these, the impact of leprosy on a person's body is to be viewed by the priest. And the priest was the health inspector of their day. And the priest would inspect a body, and they would determine if that person should be quarantined or isolated because of their disease. Did their sores, did their skin disease live up to this measure of being considered a unclean? They would be announced as being unclean. Well, if the person with leprosy was ever well, in order for them to be included back into society, they had to appear before the priest again for the priest to view them and say, clean. And so when these 10 lepers say to Jesus, have mercy on us, Jesus says to them as an answer, go show yourselves to the priest. They weren't well. They had no reason to go show themselves to the priest again unless they were well. And so by faith, in obedience to Jesus, following his command, they go. And as they go, what happened? They become well. And they go, and the impression is that they're on their way to the priest, and as they're going, their leprosy is gone. They are healed. The third chapter in a great story. We admit that we're a sinner. We have this common place of humanity. We call out to Jesus for mercy. We take a step of faith. And all 10 did this. And as far as we know, the chapter of this story for 9 of these men end right here. Now, we may find out one day in heaven that something happened in their life and we meet them somehow knowing all things, but we have no rest of the story, as Chris said, for 9 of these men. But we have a fourth chapter, if you will, in the story of one of these men. And here's the fourth piece of the story. You can have a great story, number 4, if your faith in Jesus Christ overflows in thanksgiving to God for what he has done in your life. Now, you hear that, and you're going to want to say, like I've wanted to say, wait, you're telling me that I can be saved if I just give thanks? It's not what I'm saying. We're talking about a story. We're talking about a story of faith. We're talking about a story of a changed life. We admit that we're a sinner. We call out to Jesus for mercy. We follow Jesus. But when that faith of following Jesus moves beyond just keeping rules and keeping laws to a point of recognizing that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven, that Jesus Christ is the powerful one, that Jesus Christ does the work in our life, the natural overflow of the supernatural change in our life is this: thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. And I argue my case based on Romans chapter 1. Go back there to Romans chapter 1. As he spoke about salvation and people coming to know Christ. And then Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who still have the wrath of God upon them. In verse 18, listen to what he says, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And they began to worship the created instead of worshiping the Creator. The evidence in Romans, the evidence in Luke chapter 17, that our lives have been changed by Jesus Christ, is that there is this natural response to the supernatural work of Jesus in our life. We cannot not thank him when he is the Lord of our life. We cannot not say to him, thank you, Jesus, when we realize that our sin debt has been paid in full by him. This gratitude, this thanksgiving to God is not something that is taught. It's not something that is coached. It is not something that is coerced. It is not something that is memorized. There are times to teach people to be thankful. But in our salvation with Jesus Christ, when we know him as Lord and Savior, when the good news of Jesus has taken root in our life, thanksgiving will overflow. One writer said, one distinguishing mark of an unregenerate man is ingratitude. I want to ask you, do you have a great story? Do you have a great story? I want to ask Caleb and Neely if they would come back at this time, and they're going to just provide some music here for us to sing and for us to think about. And I want to close with this question. Do you, listen really close, okay? Do you find yourself returning to Jesus again and again, thankful for the mercy that he has shown you? Do you? Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. I don't know how long, but for some matter of time, he had spent his life with those 10. And now all 10 of them were cleansed outwardly. And one of the 10 left the crowd, and he came to Jesus. And he said, thank you, Jesus. Really what he said was, thank you, God. He was praising God. Do you find yourself returning to Jesus again and again, thankful for the mercy that he has shown you? Today, if you need a great story, call out to Jesus for mercy. I want to ask you to stand to your feet. I'm going to move down here to the front, and if any of you would like to come and just share with me this morning, Pastor Carlos, I want to be saved today, or Pastor Carlos, I just called out to Jesus for mercy, for him to save me, and I want you to know he just saved me. Now's the time for you to respond, not to put it off again. If you know Jesus already, let's respond with thanksgiving. Come, the Spirit of God is tugging on you right now.